Before we look into the Word of God this morning, let's once again ask God for His help before the ministry of the Word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that we can come into your presence through Jesus Christ, your Son, and that as we look at the Word of God this morning, we have confidence that it is the very Word of the living God. We are conscious of our need for the help of your Holy Spirit for many reasons, because we are creatures, because we are finite, and because we are sinners. And so grant us the help of your Spirit. Help us by cleansing us with the blood of your Son, so that we might do all that is done in this hour, whether preaching or hearing the word, in a way that is pleasing to you and that brings glory to you and does good for our souls. And we ask this all in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Well, I've been preaching over recent months, series of messages on attributes of God, and I'm just about finished with those. And today, perhaps I will finish it with one message on the subject of the Trinity. Our confession follows the Westminster Confession in the second chapter on the subject of God with three paragraphs. But in the Savoy Declaration, the parent of our confession in between the Westminster Confession and the Second London Confession, they added a clause to the last paragraph on that chapter. I'm turning it into a sentence here instead of a dependent clause. They say, the doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God and our comfortable dependence upon Him. Is that an overstatement? Well, I do not believe that it is. The doctrine of the Trinity, however difficult it may be to discern from the Scriptures, and of course witness the centuries of debate, especially in the early part of the history of the Church, this doctrine is extremely important, however difficult, both from a doctrinal or theological perspective and from a practical perspective. And that's what that statement at the end of that chapter on God in the Confession is saying. The doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God, our experience of fellowship with the living God, and of our comfortable dependence upon Him. In other words, it's the foundation of every spiritual blessing, every experiential blessing we receive as the people of God. Well, let me introduce this subject with five observations before I get into the heart of what I'm going to say. By definition, I have to be limited in what I say about the Trinity. But first of all, the doctrine of the Trinity, to state it simply, is that three divine persons are one divine being or one God. There's a good summary of the doctrine in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. The sixth question asks, how many persons are there in the Godhead? And the answer, which many of our children know, and I hope many of the adults sitting here could state this, there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. And if you can say that, then it's true that you are able to say a mouthful when you understand what that is that you're saying. That's the doctrine of the Trinity. Second introductory observation is this. The doctrine of the Trinity presents us with a God who is ineffable, as the old theologians like to say. Ineffable is a way of saying unfathomable, transcendent, overwhelming to the point that He is indescribable. We cannot put it in words who and what God is. There's a sense in which we can, otherwise we wouldn't bother to teach or preach or even speak about God. But the more we understand, the more we realize we don't understand and cannot grasp, and as finite beings will never completely grasp. We teach the doctrine of the Trinity, as I mentioned, to our children. We teach it to them because it is so important and it is so fundamental to the Christian faith. But one of the byproducts of that is we tend to think of it as something that is for children, because we don't want them to get very old before they learn the doctrine of the Trinity, and that's right. And that's why it comes so early in the catechism, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, or any children's catechism you may have taught to your children. But we tend to think of it then, as I said, as a doctrine for children. But really, we're presented in the Trinity with a God who is ineffable. If at any point of what the Bible teaches about God, we are presented with his ineffability, we're presented with that, or we're confronted with it when we come to this doctrine of the Trinity. It makes me think of the first time I was ever at the Grand Canyon. I was a teenager. We were making a lengthy trip out west. We went to a number of national parks. We'd been to Yellowstone, the Grand Tetons, Bryce, Zion National Parks, and we were camping, and by the time we got to Arizona, this had been a long vacation already, and I was weary of many things, and I thought, the Grand Canyon, I've seen rocks already since the Badlands, and what can it be that all these other things weren't? And we got out of the car, and I began to walk up to the rim of the Grand Canyon, and I could not believe what my eyes began to take in. And when we approach the doctrine of the Trinity, we are confronted with some of the greatest and most profound realities of who our God is and what he is like. It's a matter that we can see things that the Scripture clearly states. We know we cannot grasp them. We can confess things that are revealed to us, but we have to say, when we come to this doctrine, very quickly, that God is ineffable and he is incomprehensible to us. Third observation is this, that this is the kind of doctrine, the doctrine of the Trinity, for which a teacher would love to have illustrations. I'm telling you what is true about God. He's three divine persons in one divine being. And then we would like to say, it's like this. And many people have attempted over the history of the Christian church to state some kind of an illustration that clearly explains the doctrine of the Trinity. But you can't. Whether you want to use a candle or the rising mist and the cloud and the rain, or the rain and snow and ice, or use man as an illustration of some have tried to do with his intellect and his affections and his will, there is no illustration that really presents the whole picture and would be a good representation of the Bible's doctrine of the Trinity. It's best, if you want to explain the doctrine of the Trinity, not to use illustrations. I would qualify that by saying you can use them to explain facets or parts of this doctrine, such as its ineffability, and you might want to use an illustration about the Grand Canyon or something like that. But you get my point. And then a fourth observation is this. The doctrine of the Trinity is revealed progressively in redemptive history. Turn with me, and don't get scared. Turn with me to 1 John 5:7. And we'll read a text here that some of your Bibles may not have. My Bible has it because I have the New King James Version, which follows the Textus Receptus. Your Bible likely has it. I didn't check all the other versions, but your Bible may well have it if you don't have it in the text, in the margin, or as a footnote somewhere. It says, For there are three who bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And you can't get much plainer than that. And of course, that's the first text listed in the Baptist Confession and Westminster Confession in that third paragraph as a scripture proof of the doctrine of the Trinity. I personally do not believe that this text is original. That's my own conviction. But here you have it in the King James Version and the New King James Version. There certainly is no text stating anything like that about the doctrine of the Trinity in the Old Testament. You have nothing like that in Genesis chapter 1. Rather, you have intimations in the Old Testament and evidence as we look back retrospectively, knowing what we know as Christians. You have evidence there for the Trinity, plural names of God, for instance, the Spirit of God hovering above the waters in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, the appearances of the angel of the Lord, and so on. There are other proofs, we could say, in the Old Testament that they all do fit in the category of proofs, if you will, when we look at it from the standpoint of our New Testament knowledge. Yet no proof, per se, in the Old Testament of the doctrine of the Trinity. That's part of what I mean when I say it is revealed progressively in redemptive history. It is wrong, however, to say that the Trinity is either completely revealed in the Old Testament or that it is not at all revealed in the Old Testament. I mentioned there are some evidences of it, but we do say this, that the Trinity is only clearly and fully revealed in the New Testament because it's revealed in conjunction with events of salvation in Jesus Christ, such as the Word of God, the second person of the Trinity, becoming flesh in His incarnation. Or it is revealed in something like the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. It's all this light that helps us to see much more clearly, and really clearly for the first time, the doctrine of the Trinity here in our from our perspective as Christians in the New Covenant age. I can go back to my illustration of the Grand Canyon. The New Testament is like, in a sense, as I got the glimpse of the Grand Canyon, and then I began to continue to go closer to the rim. And there are even some places where the land juts out a little bit, and there might be some railings along it, and you can walk out even farther and look over the railing and see even other things. You can't see things from there that you can see if you take a hike down into the bottom of the Grand Canyon. But from our perspective, it's like looking at the Grand Canyon from the level of the land before you come to the deep, I don't know, I can't think of a better word than ditch at the moment to call it, but it's far more grand than that. But that's what it's like for us, brethren. We get closer and we have a much clearer view, but we cannot see it all and we cannot appreciate it for all that it is. So this doctrine is revealed progressively. And then a fifth introductory observation is this, something about the terminology that we use when we speak about or teach about this doctrine of the Trinity. Historically, this important doctrine has been expressed using strange words. And I especially mean by strange words, non-biblical ones. Greek and Latin words, for instance, are used. One word we use that we're most familiar with is that we call this doctrine the doctrine of the Trinity. Some writers say triunity might be better, since Trinity might be taken to mean three gods. I have no problem with the use of the word Trinity. I agree with that observation, but that's the language that the church has used, and we can explain it so that it's understandable what we mean. I think we should use the word Trinity. But we use other words: essence, substance, persons, subsistence, eternal generation, spiration. We use Greek words, ousios, homoousios, and so on. Well, the men who adopted these words would have preferred to stick to only scriptural words. They were not less committed to sola scriptura than you and I. That is not why we have those words. But controversy and heresy and the faithfulness of the men who used those words originally compelled them to speak with such words. So my reading this week, I was trying to discern, what do the reformers say about this subject? What did they say about this subject? One of the things I found was that in the early part of the Reformation, many of them shied away from some of the discussions and debates that occurred in medieval days about the doctrine of the Trinity, including even eternal generation, which I will say something about later. But these words are used, and we hold on to many of them, and we can find them useful in explaining what the Bible teaches and what the church has confessed for many generations now. So those are my introductory matters. Let me then address more directly this doctrine of the Trinity from the Word of God by starting out with the unity of God. I said the word triunity might be a better descriptive word than Trinity. Well, this would be the unity part of triunity. Three persons in one God, and the one God is the unity. These three, we say in our catechisms, are one God. When I say the unity of God, what I mean is there is only one God. Let's begin with Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Here we have this well-known statement in the Old Testament, commonly spoken by the Jews in their times of worship. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. God is one. God is utterly unique. There is only one God. There is only one of Him, if you will, in the sense of His being. That's what we call monotheism. Turn to another text, Jeremiah 10 and verse 10, because we will be turning to a number of texts. I will not be spending a lot of time on any particular text, but we want to see how this is the teaching of the Word of God throughout. And so notice Jeremiah 10, verse 10, another text that gets used as a proof text in the Catechism. We read there, "But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At His wrath, the earth will tremble and the nations will not be able to abide His indignation." There is one living God in contrast to idols. There is one true God in contrast to all idols. They are all false. They are vain. Compared to the God of Israel and the God of the Bible, they are dead. They are nothing. There is one true and living God. And then Isaiah chapter 45. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 45. Let's look at a couple of the statements there. Statements of God speaking through the prophet Isaiah. He says in verse 5, "I am the Lord and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you though you have not known me. So I am the Lord. There is no other. There is no God besides me. The Bible, Old Testament or New, could not be any plainer than its statements about monotheism. There is only one God. Look also at verses 21 and 22 of the same chapter. Tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. As I said, the Bible could not be more clear. The religion of the Bible, Old Testament and New, is monotheistic. There is only one God it teaches. It's appreciation of that reality, if I can put it that way, that led the Jews. It was not a good thing. It was obstinacy. But it was what led the Jews to call Christ a blasphemer, because they didn't understand it in any other way than his saying that he was another God. They believed so much in monotheism as they understood it. And even we could say that about Muslims. What do they accuse Christians of when we tell them we believe in the Trinity? Well, that you people are tritheists, not monotheists. Their understanding is wrong. Their eyes are not opened. But the point is, the Bible teaches the Trinity. It doesn't teach simply one person is God, but it does teach that there is only one God. It teaches the Trinity. It teaches the unity of God, and we must hold to that teaching and hold to it tenaciously. The second thing we want to notice is the three distinct persons of the Trinity. The Catechism says there are three persons in the Godhead. And we believe that because that's what we see in the Bible. Well, here we run into one of those words. What is a person? It's difficult to define that word. And so what we do is we talk around the idea. We could give synonyms about it, but the best synonyms, and you know this if you study theology, are words like hypostasis or subsistence. Our confession even uses the word subsistence. For some reason, the Baptists put that in instead of person in the confession. But that doesn't help a lot if you don't study theology a lot. Someone could say, well, person means an individual personality. But if we're going to say something like that, we have to define the word personality. Because there could be more than one personality in the same person, right? Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. It's the same person. It's difficult language. As I said, we talk around it. I'll settle for this morning. A person is someone with a unique identity. The Father has his identity, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Those are the three persons of the Godhead. But then scriptural proof of three persons in the Godhead. Where does the Bible teach this? Well, again, it's taught all throughout the Bible. For scripture proof, I'm simply going to look at passages with you that mention all three persons. There are many passages that just mention one person of the Trinity. There are a good number of passages that mention at least two persons of the Trinity together. We'll just look at passages that mention all three. We could combine this with the next heading about the divinity of each of the three persons, but in order to proceed in a logical way and in order to let the reality sink in to our minds, I'll do it this way. Scriptural proof of three persons in the Godhead. Let's start with Luke chapter 4 and verse 18. Luke chapter 4 and verse 18. In fact, let me read verses 16 through 21. But that's the verse I especially want us to focus on. Speaking about Jesus Christ near the beginning of his Galilean ministry, we read in Luke 4:16, "So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read, and he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord.' Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing.'" Well, here's a text where we could say we see all three persons of the Trinity mentioned. He starts out, verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." The Spirit is God the Holy Spirit, third person of the Trinity. The Lord, in this case, because in the next part of the verse it says, "He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted," and so on. We know that Jesus always said that it was the Father who sent him. So the Spirit of the Lord, God the Father, is upon me, God the Son. There they are. The three persons of the Trinity mentioned in one text. We see it also in Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Here you have the occasion of the baptism of our Lord. And we read these familiar words, "Then Jesus, when he had been baptized, came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending upon him like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" Well, there you have the Son of God baptized and then coming up from the water. The heavens are open. And what does he see? The Spirit of God descending. So there's the second person of the Trinity, God the Son. There's the third person of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit. And then the Father, in a sense we could say, appears audibly via voice, verse 17, saying from heaven, "This is my beloved Son." There you have the three persons of the Trinity. It's not just one person with three different personalities or three different manifestations. It's three different persons, but one God. That's what we have to understand based on the teaching of the Scripture. Not just three personalities of some, as some have said, in its false teaching. The church has regarded it as heretical teaching to say that he just appears one way at one time, in another way at another time, kind of like Clark Kent. He's Clark Kent, mild-mannered Clark Kent, at some times, but at other times, he's Superman. No, it's not. It's three different persons. That's how we are to understand the teaching of the Word of God. Likewise, in Matthew 28 and verse 19, Matthew 28 and verse 19. "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." And then just a couple of other texts. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 through 6. 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 6. These are just texts we're focusing on where all three persons of the Trinity are clearly mentioned, clearly delineated, if you will. And Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 14 to 16. Excuse me, I'm late to the passage here. All right, I said 14. If I said 14 to 16, I mean 4 to 6. 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 6. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are diversities of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. So there you have the three persons of the Trinity. It's the Spirit, verse 4, the Son, verse 5, his New Testament title is Lord. I'll say something about that in a few moments. And then God, his New Testament title especially is God. So you have each of the three persons mentioned there in that text. And then 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14, the apostolic benediction at the end of this epistle. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. And especially in these last three texts that I read, where you have that statement in 1 Corinthians 12, and then this benediction here in 2 Corinthians 13, and then that statement of Jesus in Matthew 28, 19, where we have the Great Commission. We are to baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy. You can see how these statements that we have in the New Testament would have been out of place prior to the coming and the work of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as the Son of Man and Son of God incarnate. They would have been out of place. They would be completely, we wouldn't be able to understand them. We wouldn't be able to make head or tail of them. And I say it reverently, if Christ and the Holy Spirit, when they are mentioned in such a way, right with God the Father, if they are not persons of the Godhead, divine persons themselves, can't you see that they would have no business being mentioned in the same breath with God the Father, who as God will not give his glory to another? He would never say, pronounce a benediction in my name and in the names of two others who are less than God. Or baptize people in my name and in the name of two others who are only semi-divine. It would never occur. Scripture proof of three persons in the Godhead, not merely three different manifestations. No, the Father is not the Son. The Father is not the Spirit. The Son is not the Spirit, and so on. And they are not three separate beings or gods or deities. They are three separate persons in the Godhead. So there's the three distinct persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Third, let's consider that each of these three persons is God. Each of these three persons is God. Having seen that there are three persons, the point here is they are the same in substance, as we confess, equal in power and glory. One of them is not less God than any other of the three. They are not less divine in any way by any measure. First of all, the Father is God. And I will not turn you to any scripture. We really don't need to take the time to prove that. Even heretics agree that the Father is God. Everyone who claims to believe the scripture, well, as far as I know, would acknowledge that God the Father is divine. In the Old Testament, he was designated by Jehovah, the Lord, Yahweh, in God as well. In the Old Testament, he's primarily referred to in that way. He is the Father. He's not referred to frequently in the Old Testament as the Father, but he is. Well, that's God the Father. But then the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, He is God. Several lines of evidence. Let me try to stick mainly to John's gospel. Let's go back to John 1 and verse 1. John 1, verse 1. Familiar text, and it's a good text to prove and to demonstrate the divinity of the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word is speaking about the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. You can compare that with 1 John chapter 1 and see how John talks about the Word as the one that they saw and they heard and they handled, the apostles did, with their own hands. And here the statement is that the Word was God. I know that Jehovah's Witnesses like to say the Greek says something different, but really the Jehovah's Witnesses don't know how to read Greek anyway. Just ask them. And they're wrong in what they say at this text. John 1:1, the scripture explicitly asserts that the Son is God. Furthermore, it attributes, the scripture does, divine attributes to the Son. Verse 1 and 2, verse 1 states that he is eternal. He is with God, and he was there in the beginning. Verse 2, again, he was in the beginning with God. He never began to be as the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. And then further, divine works are ascribed to him. The work of God is stated to have been done by the Son, the Word of God. It says in verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. And likewise, verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. The divine work of creation is ascribed to him. And likewise, the divine work of salvation. Think of those statements we read in Isaiah 45. There is no other God but me. And then in the same breath, there is no Savior but me. And the whole New Testament calls Jesus Christ consciously and deliberately Savior. You shall call his name Jesus, the angel said, for he shall save his people from their sins. And that's significant. Because it says in Isaiah 43:11, besides me, this is the word of God, there is no Savior. That's a point that needs to be pressed if you're one of those people who does take the time, and I think it's legitimate to do it if you can, with a Jehovah's Witness. You need to state the truth to them. You don't know what God might do with it. I don't know that Jehovah's Witnesses in general have committed unpardonable sin. Say it to them. Tell them what Scripture says if they'll listen, and if you have the time and the opportunity. But going along with that statement about his being the Savior, what is the distinguishing title for Jesus Christ in the New Testament? We saw it in a couple of the passages. It's Lord. When there's a text mentioning God the Father and Jesus Christ in the epistles, the Father is designated God, and the Son is designated repeatedly and uniformly Lord. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. Where does that come from? It doesn't come out of nowhere. It's Jehovah. It is Yahweh, Kurios in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And it's the word that is used on purpose to refer to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, because he is God. He is the God of the Old Testament because there is only one God. And then, of course, he claims to be God. I and my Father are one. John 10, 30 and 31. John 14, 9. Philip, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. That's not a confusing of the persons, but it's saying I am the one divine being. And then, of course, we won't take the time to look at the passage, but John 20:28, where Thomas, who finally realizes after Jesus is raised from the dead and he appears to the apostles in the upper room, he realizes that this really is Jesus Christ, our Master, risen from the dead. And he says, "My Lord and my God." And he's not making a blasphemous statement like the blasphemous explanation that Jehovah's Witnesses give about that. He was just surprised and shocked. And so he said it that way. No, he wasn't taking God's name in vain. And the point is not just that Thomas gave him that worship as the Son of God. The point is that Jesus received that worship. Others received worship in the New Testament that belonged only to God. Peter from Cornelius. Paul from the people in, where was it, Pisidian Antioch. And then the angel in the book of Revelation from John the Apostle. And they said, "No, don't worship me." Jesus never said such a thing, because the worship was completely right. And then, of course, the Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit is God. Look over at Acts 5, verses 3 and 4. Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. We all know the story, or many of us know the story of Ananias and Sapphira. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." Those two verses go together. Why have you lied to the Holy Spirit? And then verse 4, "You have not lied to men, but to God." And not to something in between man and God. And not to something that is just a power that is impersonal. No, you can't lie to a non-person. You lied to the Holy Spirit. You lied to God. It was a person. He lied to him. It was God. He's divine. And then just a couple of other passages very quickly. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16. Here, regarding the Spirit of God, it says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" Or a temple of God means a temple in which God dwells. But now here he singles out one person of the Godhead that dwells in you as a church, as a Christian, the temple of God. And he says it is the Spirit of God who dwells in you, talking about the church. And likewise, go over to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 22. Speaking here about Christ, as it says in verse 20, the chief cornerstone, but now just breaking in with verse 22, "in whom you also are being built together, you as the church of Jesus Christ, for a habitation or a dwelling of God in the Spirit." God dwells in his people by the third person, the Holy Spirit. God dwells in us in the person of the Spirit of God. That's the point. So it's a fulfillment of what Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 21 to 23. "If someone believes in me and he obeys my words, my Father will come to him and I will come to him and we will make our home with him." And that is fulfilled when the Spirit of God comes and dwells within a person. Why? Because the three persons are all one God. Whatever it means to be God, then, can be said about each of these persons of the Godhead. The whole Godhead is in each. Just as it says in Colossians 2, verse 9, the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Jesus Christ bodily. It's not saying there are three gods. No, God is spirit, or God is a spirit. He is indivisible as a being, but there are three persons. Could you explain that more fully? No. I want to take some time, since it looks like I might have time, to say something about the eternal relations of the three persons of the Godhead. And you know what I'm going to say? I'm going to say that I will not say anything about it, other than mainly in an adult class in the future, God willing. I think that's what I'll do. I think that would be the part of wisdom at this moment. So let me go then to practical application of this doctrine. So I do have time for that. And I want to remind you of where we began. This doctrine, said the Congregationalists and our Baptist forefathers, this doctrine is the foundation of all our communion with God and our comfortable dependence upon Him. In other words, this is the starting blocks, in a sense, of knowing God, because it's who God is. So, first of all, as a practical application, it's important to believe in the doctrine of the Trinity. You might sit there and say, well, it's something that you can't even fully understand, and you admit it, and you get paid to study this stuff your whole life. So, now you're telling me it's important that I believe this. Yes, it is. It is important that you believe in the doctrine of the Trinity, especially this point of the deity of Jesus Christ, and that's part of the doctrine of the Trinity. It's important that you believe it because, first of all, there is no salvation without this doctrine. The Reformer, the Lutheran, Melanchthon, wrote that this doctrine, and I'm paraphrasing him, distinguishes Christian worship from worship of pagans. And he's right on that. He is right. Calvin said it this way. He said, without this doctrine, we can have only a bare and empty name of God floating in our brains and have no idea of the true God. Now, that might sound like strong words, but they're true strong words. This is the foundation of all our communion or anyone's communion with God. You must believe the Bible's doctrine of the Trinity. It's not enough to say that, well, I believe that God is divine and that the Bible teaches that there is a God, but whether Jesus Christ is that same God, that I'm doubtful about. Turn with me to John 8 for a moment. John chapter 8. Verses 23 and 24. John 8, 23 and 24. This is a doctrine worthy of debating, as has been done throughout the history of the church, but especially in the early centuries of the Christian church, and making the stakes high, because the stakes are high. Look at Jesus' words beginning at verse 23 of John 8. And he said to them, you are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. When Jesus said, if you do not believe that I am he, he wasn't just randomly choosing words to say that I'm God. He says, if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Kind of like when they came that night to arrest him in the garden. And Jesus said, when they asked about Jesus of Nazareth, he said, I am he. And then what happened? They all fell down. Because he was stating, I am. I am Jehovah. I am the God of the Bible. I am the God of the Old Testament. I am the God of heaven. And if you don't believe that, he says to people, you will die in your sins. If you don't believe that I am from above, he was sent from heaven. He left his heavenly glory because he is God. If you don't believe that, you will die in your sins. And that was true about the people he was talking to that day if they didn't believe him. And that's true about every one of us sitting here this morning. If we don't believe who he is, we will die in our sins. And so if you're a child, a young person, if your parents, if you can understand what I'm saying here today, your parents have never taught you about the Trinity, and you can understand what I just said, you need to ask them about the Trinity and ask them to explain it to you the best way they can. And you need to do your best to understand and believe it. I'm not saying you have to know everything I know, but you need to try to understand who Jesus Christ is and who God is, and that he is a tri-unity, one God in three persons. It's hard to understand. And even your parents, as I said, cannot understand it completely. But it is important to believe what the Bible says about God, the triune God. It's important to believe what the Bible says about the Trinity. It says in John chapter 3, he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but he who believes in the Son will have everlasting life. And when Jesus said that, he meant believe in the one who is the very Son of God, God himself incarnate, and believe that he is God. That's what he means. So you need to believe in the doctrine of the Trinity because there's no salvation without it, but also because this doctrine is ballast for souls. It's ballast for souls. Ballast is the heavy weight that's put in ships to make the ships stable. They go out on the ocean. The ocean has huge waves, sometimes waves that are big enough to go over the side of even the biggest ships. And it's ballast, weight in the bottom, that helps the ship to remain stable. This doctrine, this teaching, like many other doctrines in the Bible, but especially this doctrine, makes believers stable and steady and strong. Doctrine is important. And brethren, here at TBC, you have been instructed about this over the years, the importance of doctrine. And it has been demonstrated to you over the years. One of the illustrations Pastor Martin used to use in pastoral theology classes was he talked about the importance of plainly teaching the serious and even difficult doctrines of the Bible in our preaching and seeking, working as hard as we can to make it understandable to people so that, he said, when you mount your 16-inch guns or whatever it is to give your practical application, they're on a firm foundation. And that's right. And doctrine like this is ballast for your souls. And you may be the kind of a person whose heart sinks when it's announced that the message today is the doctrine of the Trinity. Because that's not, at least immediately evident, to be real practical teaching from the Word of God. But what I'm saying is that it is very practical teaching from the Word of God. It is ballast for your soul. Listen to how Spurgeon said it. I quoted a lengthier part of this, or a lengthier section of this quote, when I think my first sermon on the doctrine of God, the attributes of God. He said this, the most excellent study for expanding the soul is the science of Christ and him crucified, and the knowledge of the Godhead in the glorious Trinity. Nothing will so enlarge the intellect, nothing so magnify the whole soul of man as a devout earnest, continued investigation of the great subject of the deity. And he's right. It not only expands your mind, it magnifies the whole soul. And it's one of the best things for you. I don't think it's an overstatement when the writers said that this is the foundation of all our communion with God and comfortable dependence upon Him. And then the second thing, not only it's important to believe this doctrine, you ought to think of God this way all the time. Think of God as triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Think about it, for example, in your prayers to God. If you know the Bible well, you know the Bible teaches us how to pray in terms of the Trinity, doesn't it? We are to pray to the Father in the name of the Son through the Holy Spirit. That's the teaching of the Word of God. Jesus said, if you ask anything in my name. And how did he teach us to pray? How did he teach us to address God? Father in heaven. That's a scriptural way of prayer. I'm not saying that you can never pray and it's not true prayer if you pray any other way than using those words, but you see what I'm saying. This is what the scriptures teach us. It's the way it directs us in our praying. It's therefore we should reason what God wants from us. He wants us to think in those kinds of terms. He wants that teaching to guide us in our approach to Him and in our communion with Him. Owen says, on this supposition, that is, that God has revealed Himself as three in one, on this supposition, He is in all our worship of Him so to be considered. And it will be a benefit to you more and more, if you're not in the habit of that, thinking of God as the triune God all the time. Because that's the God of the Scriptures. That's the God that Scripture reveals the God of heaven to be. And it's a truth. I'm not saying it's the only truth, but it's one of the truths that can preserve you from letting something like the phrase, in Jesus' name, become a formality. Because if you're a person who says, yeah, I think that's just a formality. Because if I ask you, well, why do you pray in Jesus' name? Well, my parents always did it. Or they always do that way in church. Well, that's not why I pray that way. You know why I pray that way? Because that's what the Bible says. And I'm very conscious that when I say in Jesus' name, I am saying in the name of the second person of the Trinity who came to this earth and became a man. And he became a man so he could die for sinners, including me. And he, by his Spirit, has brought me to believe in him. And one of the benefits that he purchased also in that death is not only the forgiveness of my sins, but the right for me to come and to come boldly into the very throne of God the Father in heaven. And God the Father in heaven wants me, when I come, to mention his Son. And that's why I do it. And that's what I'm thinking whenever I do it, sometimes maybe more than others. But brethren, this doctrine really is, I believe, the foundation of all our communion with God and comfortable dependence upon Him. And then third, realize that each of the three persons is God. And never think of any one of them as more important or more God than any of the others. Give each of the persons of the Godhead the glory that is due to him. And then I have to move on. I'll just mention these others. This doctrine, as I said, is the source of all our comfortable dependence on him. In this sense, if you believe in God, then you have a Father in heaven who always cares for you. You have the Son of God, who gave himself for you and who ever lives to intercede for you. and who will come again to receive you to himself in glory if you have trusted in him. And then you have the Holy Spirit, who is your comforter, your helper at all times in your life, not only in seeking to serve God, seeking to do kingdom work for the glory of God and the advancement of his kingdom, but in all your times of trial and difficulty. The Spirit of God, if you are a Christian, is always with you, and he is God of God. True God of true God, as we say. And then, finally, just a couple of words for pastors, since we have a pastor's conference here. Study these things, brethren, and preach these things. Study these things, as Paul said, to show yourselves approved. This doctrine is the most basic of the basics, yet it's difficult to understand. It's difficult to master. It's difficult to convey. I don't know if there's any other subject that, whenever I come back to it, I find myself feeling I need to do a lot of reading. Not because anything is new, but because it is difficult, and there are many, many errors, and there are many, many opportunities for errors when we're preaching on such a subject. Let's study to show ourselves approved and not hold back from teaching this very basic doctrine to the people of God. It's even difficult to try to learn. What has the church historically confessed? But we need, for the sake of truth and for the sake of our people, to teach these truths. The errors of the early church, where people erred about Christ or erred about the personality or the personhood of God or the one essence of God, etc., they're not dead. They're not gone. They just wear different clothing. There's nothing new under the sun. So give this kind of sound, strong teaching to your people. It's ballast. Give it to them whether they want it or not. Teach them why they should want it. And realize the benefit of teaching it. I remember, and I'll close with this, about 20 years ago, there was a pastor that I knew in the upper Midwest, and he'd been where he was for about half a dozen years, and he was really discouraged. There were all the same people in the church almost since when he started. And he didn't see any, in his mind, noticeable changes for good in their lives. And he said, maybe I should just go somewhere else. I said, well, one benefit you have that I don't have where I am is you still have all the same people there. And I said, but not only that, I said, if you are preaching sound truth, including things like the doctrine of the Trinity, I said, there might not be any radical, evident changes in people's lives. But you are giving them ballast. And you are giving them that upon which all their communion with God is based. And every fruit that grows out of their lives, you are giving them the best of soil for that. As week after week, you expound the teaching of the Word of God. Whether it's on the persons of the Godhead or the being of God or whatever it is. And I said, don't grow weary in that. Continue teaching good, solid, biblical truth. So may God help us, brethren, to remember these things and not grow weary in well-doing in this regard. May God help us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word and ask that you would take it now and write it upon all of our hearts. Help us, Father, to better understand what your word teaches about yourself. Help us to lay hold of every assertion that we see in your word. Help us to believe it. Help us to stand upon it. And help us also not to go beyond what your scripture tells us. Help us, though, to stand in awe of all that we can see. And as we sang earlier, when we have filled ourselves and we still sense that there is so much that we are lacking, help us to come back again and again and again and to drink of you, the fountain of all truth and life. For we ask this in Jesus Christ, your Son's name. Amen.